John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We will be picking up in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Lord willing, we will get through verse 47. So that's what we'll read right now. And if nothing else, we'll at least read it. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is obviously a continuation of the conversation we had going in the previous section. It picks immediately up in the same dialogue or discourse with these Jews. It's going to continue on in the rest of the chapter. So next week we'll still be in this same discourse. He begins with this theme of abiding, and that is where we will begin. This passage is a bit of a head-scratcher because, according to verse 31, who is the audience that Jesus is talking to? Verse 31. Jews who believed on him is what it says. That's repeating the same thing as verse 30 had said, as he's talking to them there with the light of the world discussion. And he says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And the very next verse, so he was talking to those who believed in him, right? We're just flowing right along. And yet, as you read what we just read, you get the very strong notion that they don't seem to believe in him. In pretty strong terms. Verse 37 says, "You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." And there's no shift in audience between he says to those who believed on him and then you guys are trying to kill me because my word. It's not like he's talking to a bigger group and then goes, and then he turned to the stubborn, nasty Jewish leaders and said, "You guys are trying to kill me." Like, there's no shift in the audience. It just flows right along. So he's talking to these people who believed on him and then he says, "You seek to kill me." And if we were to stop there, we could go, okay, maybe they believe, but have some serious anger issues toward Jesus that need to be sanctified. We could brush it off that way. But then he says, "Because my word finds no place in you." And you go, that seems a problem. Look at verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil." Not typically what we say to believers, right? You're of your father, the devil. Verse 45 and 46, he just twice outright says, you do not believe me. And then verse 47, you are not of God. Because they are, the not of God statement there in verse 47 kind of seems to be the summing up of his, the sort of the conclusion of what he's trying to emphasize to them through what we're going to look at here, that they are not of God, otherwise they would be hearing. And so that position of not of God results in this acted out state of they don't hear and they don't believe the word of God. You'll remember from chapter 5 that hearing and believing are linked actions. There's two types of hearing, sound actually falling on our ears and we hear, but the hearing as in actually listening and receiving the word of God is another type of hearing. And if you hear in that way, it's linked together with believing. They're linked actions. Those who hear believe. And here he's saying that they are not of God because they don't hear. And according to chapter 5, that's linked to not believing. So again, we have another sort of reiteration of the fact that they don't believe. So these Jews, they're not hearing and believing because they are not of God. And that seems to be the reality that they do not belong to Christ in electing grace, and so they do not hear his voice. And the overall emphasis of the paragraphs that we just read is their unbelief. And the only balancing verse we have is 30 and 31, where it says that they believed. And so we get the impression that their belief or their response was either somewhat limited into that they believed some things Jesus was saying, but they didn't wholly actually trust him, or it's very superficial that they are nodding their heads and as they hear Jesus teaching, and yet they're not savingly trusting in him. They're hearing elements, but they have not acknowledged their sin and repented and cast themselves on Jesus for salvation. These are hard people who are not of God. Or at least some of them. At least some of them who fall into this category of those who believed are not really saved, are not really justified. And I believe that 31, verse 31, is sort of the sorting verse, okay? So if you have a bunch of people who respond to Jesus, and that response has yet to be evaluated as to whether they're actually saved or not, verse 31 tells us a sorting mechanism. Or, okay, you've responded to Jesus, the proof is in the pudding, if you will. He says that if they abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So will they continue to follow Jesus, or is this a flash in the pan response that is very superficial? Abiding is just remaining or continuing. It's translated those different ways in scripture. You abide at your house. You remain in whatever kind of situation that you're in. It's not fundamentally a spiritual word to abide. It's just a word that means remain or continue. And then what matters is what are you remaining or continuing in that would make it a spiritual sort of a word, right? And here he's saying that that there's this need to abide in my word or to remain or to stay in God's word. In verse 36, it says the slave does not remain in the house forever. That's the same word, abide. So a slave lives in a house, he abides there. Abiding in God's word is remaining in faith in God's word and trusting it and being influenced by God's word and being fed by it and even obeying God's word. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So there's the sorting mechanism. There's people who are believing in the sense of some sort of response to Jesus, and he's saying, again, the proof is in the pudding. If you continue, then if you remain in my word and show the evidence of that transformation, then you are my disciples. And there's a bunch that he's talking to who are not. They're just flat out not of God. Abiding is a characteristic of true disciples in Jesus Christ. And abiding in Christ is a big theme that will come out in particular in John chapter 15. And there's various relationships of abiding that believers can have. If you want to flip really quick, you can go to 1 John 2. We're going to actually look at two different verses over here. 1 John chapter 2, just to point out that there's various things you can abide in as a believer. You can remain or continue in a relationship with various realities. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19. 1 John 2, 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued. That's our word for abide or remain. They would have continued with us, but they went out, that it may become plain that they are not all of us. So one of the abiding relationships that we can have is abiding in the community of faith. That is just in the church relationship with other believers. So you can abide in the community of faith, the outward assembly of believers together. And that's actually a sorting mechanism too, because sometimes people abandon the community of faith, and that demonstrates, according to this verse, that they were never actually of. They might have been warming a pew, but they show the evidence of not actually being born again, of not being truly of us. As still in 1 John 2, just back up to verse number 6. You can abide in the community of believers. Here, John says you can abide in the light. 1 John 2, 6, I wrote the wrong reference down, although this one still is abiding. Whoever says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There's another verse about abiding in the light. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. So you can abide in the light. There are also relationships of abiding that aren't just us abiding in something, but there are relationships of something abiding in us. Throughout Scripture, Jesus is said to abide in believers. God is said to abide in believers. God's word abides in believers. God's love abides in believers. God's seed, all these different things abide in believers. So we can talk about things that believers abide in. We can talk about things that abide or remain in believers. Still in a few pages down from 1 John, go to 2 John. 2 John, verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So you can abide in the teaching. And that sounds very close to abiding in my word, like Jesus just said in 1 John, or not 1 John, but in John 8, where we are, right? Abiding in the teaching or abiding in the word of Christ. That sounds very close. So what we learn as you observe many passages of Scripture is that all believers to one degree or another abide in Christ and abide in his word. In John chapter 6, just a few pages back from our text, John chapter 6, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So we have both dynamics of abiding there in that verse. And so if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is parallel to believing in Christ and his sacrifice, then you have eternal life, and you also, by virtue of that, you abide in Christ, and he abides in you. So there are every believer to one degree or another abides in Christ. And I say one degree or another because there are degrees by which you are abiding in Christ. And there is the command to abide in Christ because we might be abiding in him to a lesser degree and we need to abide in him more. And abiding has to ends up having the fruit of small fruitfulness if you're not abiding very well, and great fruitfulness if you are abiding more and finding your life day by day in Christ, and you will have a more or less degree of fruitfulness in Christ. But if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Or negatively, everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So we see from John 8, verse 31, this truth that comes out in various places, that true believers stay, they remain, they stick, they abide. There's something persistent about the Christian life because the miracle that's been wrought in us is of God. And it transcends how well our behavior may be on any given moment. But true believers abide in the word of God. And the inverse would be that those who abandon the word and leave the faith are not disciples of Christ because they don't show the evidence of inner transformation that would result in abiding. He says that those who abide will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I'll just read a quote here from D.A. Carson. He says, because of the truth's intimate connection with Jesus, true disciples must not only hear his words, they must in some sort be united with him who is the truth. You can't separate the doctrine from the person, right? You're trusting in Jesus.
7:14:6 says, I am the way, the truth.
Mm-hmm. So you have to be united with him who is the truth. Judaism taught that the study of the law makes a man free. The fourth gospel, that is John, of course, insists that the law points to Jesus, who is himself the truth, and the one who is full of grace and truth. If true freedom is to be enjoyed, you're going to find that freedom in Christ himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. The nature of the freedom depends on the nature of the slavery Jesus has in mind. If Jesus is offering freedom, the assumption is that the Jews are currently slaves. So when Jesus says that, the Jews don't like it. They break out in a rash as soon as Jesus says that they need to be free, because they go, well, then the implication is we're slaves, and we are not slaves to anybody. All right? And that's exactly what they say. So he says, there's truth and freedom available. And they go, well, we're not slaves to start with. We are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And if you think about that for 2 seconds, you go, what? I remember there was like this 400-year-long episode where y'all were slaves, like literally dragging rocks up pyramids and making bricks. Like, it seems like you do have a history of slavery. You know what? Now that you mention it, seems like there's this Roman Empire that has us under their thumb. Like, right now?
Book of Judges, there were 7 different nations conquered them in a slavery. Uh-huh. Then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonian captivity.
Mm-hmm. They have a vast history of slavery, and even greater is the spiritual reality that they do not know freedom from sin, right? That's the real bondage. So we're of Abraham, and that's going to come up. They are going to root their position in Abraham through this whole thing. We are of Abraham. We're good to go. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Man, isn't that sad that you would miss Jesus going, here is spiritual freedom from sin, and they get distracted by their genealogy and go, well, we don't need any freedom. Like, that is really missing this eternal reality for this superficial family tree, which is pretty sad.
They're talking about political freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom.
Mm-hmm. So this is just, I called it familial snobbery, or they are snobs because of their family. They consider themselves free by virtue of blood relationship to Abraham without any consideration for the state of their souls. And so Jesus hones in on this reality, and he makes it very clear that when he's talking about this freedom, that he's talking about sin, the matter of sin. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Okay, so there's the clarity that when Jesus is talking about freedom, he is talking about sin. We're talking about that matter, okay? Slavery and freedom to sin are the real discussion. And he points to the fact that their behavior implicates them as slaves of sin. So hang on to that reality through the rest of these two paragraphs we're looking at, that their behavior shows what their status is. It shows their true genealogy. So they act like slaves because they are. They practice sin because they are slaves to sin. Sin is the master. The people are the slaves, and that rule of sin is seen in the fact that they perform and they practice sin. What is true about a slave? A slave does not have authority to set himself free from his own master, right? He's the slave, not the master. So he doesn't have authority. So we need someone with authority who can set slaves free. And that's what 35 establishes. Who could set a slave free? A son could. A son of a household, a person with authority, could set a son free. If the son sets you, verse 35 establishes that the son is the one with authority. Slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So the son has a position established in the household. And if that is true, then verse 36, if that person with authority, if the son sets you free, then there is real freedom. If the one with authority has said you are free, then you are. The slave can't do it, but the son can. And Jesus continues on, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Think about it. They are very excited about the reality that they're the offspring of Abraham. But according to, well, we'll look at these passages in just a second. They, in looking to their genealogy of being connected to Abraham, they're missing the fact that they need a son of Abraham, a singular offspring who actually has the authority to set them free. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." So if you were a Jew and you're a descendant of Abraham, your ears might perk up right there and go, "Woohoo! We have the promises of Abraham because we're his offspring. We get the blessing of Abraham." But Paul continues on and says, well, wait a second. It does not say, "and to offsprings." So you group of people, you set apart nation, you delight yourself in being the offspring, but God didn't say the offsprings of Abraham. He said the offspring, referring to many, but referring to one. So he does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," singular, "who is Christ." To your offspring, who is Christ. So who is the true and great benefactor of the Abrahamic promises? Jesus is, okay? He is the son of the household. He's the real son of the household, and the son is over the servants. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 3. I'll just read it. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a holy calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Here, the focal point is Moses as opposed to Abraham, but there's still these truths to glean. Hebrews 3, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. So Moses, he was a godly man. He was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Moses, he was a servant in God's house. Abraham, to draw the parallel, he would be like Moses in that he's nothing but a servant within the household. And the Jews here are all excited about their familial connection to Abraham, but he's like Moses in that he's just a servant of a household. Here, Christ is the Son. He's the one with the liberating forgiveness from sin. And here he stands before them going, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I'm the Son. Yay? I am the one with truth here. Back in John chapter 8. Verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of David. So he affirms that they are the blood relatives of Abraham. Okay, you are the offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So they're the physical offspring, but they're trying to kill Jesus and they're not receiving his words. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my father. You do what you have heard from your father. So, You are the descendants of Abraham, granted. Okay, fine. But you're trying to kill me. Trying to kill me, we just mentioned this, your behavior demonstrates your real standing. Does trying to kill Jesus sound like you're actually a son of Abraham? No. Okay, no. So he says, I speak what I've seen from my father. You do what you have heard from your father. So he points to them and he gives them this principle. You're doing the works of your father. He hasn't talked about who their father is yet. They're thinking about Abraham. He's just establishing that reality that you live like your father. That's just a fundamental truth. You live like the family you're a part of. And they are acting like their father. So he gets into this chat about who their father is. So we've got this established, just sort of a fundamental truth, a proposition that you act like your father. Now let's talk about who your father is. So they answer him and said, Abraham is our father. They throw Abraham out there first. Abraham is our father. They happily embrace Abraham as their father. And Jesus looks at them and goes, well, let's think about that. Let's consider that if it looks like Abraham is your father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. So if we take the propositional truth that you act like your father, and they're going, well, Abraham is our father, then they should look like Abraham in their behavior toward Christ. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who told you the truth I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You claim to be of this father, but your behavior doesn't match the father that you're claiming. So he's scratching Abraham off the list as the man who looks like he qualifies as their father. Abraham's not it. And then he restates the fundamental principle again, verse 41. You are doing the works your father did. So you're trying to kill me. That's not indicative of being related to Abraham. You're doing the works of your father. Who's the father who would be trying to kill Jesus? Not Abraham. So let's keep thinking about who the father is. They respond, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So if Jesus is going, your father's not Abraham, then they draw the conclusion from that, that Jesus is accusing them of their mother producing children by some father outside of Israel by means of sexual immorality, and they're illegitimate children of Israel because Abraham's not really their father. And they go, no, we are not born of sexual immorality. God is our father. He's our father. So Jesus goes, okay, let's think about that. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. So again, they would act like their father. And if they're claiming God is their father, then they should love Jesus. But they don't. So Jesus is really dropping the hammer on them, right? He's just gone, Abraham, nope. God is your father, nope. Otherwise, you would love me. People who are truly born of God, they not only know the Father, but they know the Son as well, and their deeds will be indicative of the family they belong to. That goes back to verse 31. If they're truly Jesus' disciples, they'll be abiding in his word. Their character will be in parallel with their family, and these guys are trying to kill Jesus, so there's a big red flag about who their family is. True disciples abide and remain in Jesus' word. True disciples are free indeed. True disciples do the works of their Father. And so having God as their Father means that they trust and obey God. True believers love Christ. True believers hear and are receptive to God's word. So having declared that they act like their father, he takes Abraham off the table because they don't act like Abraham. He takes God off the table as their father because they don't love Christ, so that shows they're not of God. And then he just finally brings it down, and he tells them outright who he's saying their father is. Verse 44. Actually, let's read 42 and 43 because we need to, and we'll come back to it in just a second. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. If we're thinking about that principle of your behavior will look like your father or the family you belong to, what does Jesus look like? He looks like one come from God, okay? He looks like the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And he's going, I'm here doing what the Father wants me to do, which is what a son should be doing. He has the earmarks, if you will, of being from God, while these people do not. So Jesus is fulfilling that same principle of looking like his Father. And the Jews do too. They look like their father, as long as we know who their father is. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. So if true disciples abide and are free and do the works of their father and they love Christ and they hear God's word, here the alternative is to be children of the devil, which these people here are. They do not abide. They are slaves to sin. They do not love Christ. They do not understand God's word. They cannot bear to hear God's word. In fact, their very will is to do the Father's desires. Their will lines up with their dad. If the devil is your father, then your will is to do his will. To have a different will, then something has to happen, right? There has to be deliverance. Any shift there from one family to another family will have to be by grace, right? Will have to be by God's gracious deliverance, because they are bound up in behavior and desires in the family that they are a part of. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. What was the devil like? He was a murderer from the beginning. Oh, that's what you would expect of a father of a family full of people who are running around to try to kill Jesus, right? If he's a murderer from the beginning, then it's no shock that these Jews would be trying to kill the Lord. He does not stand in the truth. So he's clearly not receiving God's word, Jesus' word, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Why don't they believe? Because they're in the wrong family. They're under the rule of the devil, of their father, and the only hope is a miraculous shift in family. Whoever, verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. They need the only hope is to be of God, and then you hear the word of God and you respond to it. And alternatively, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. They need to be of God. Of God is the only place of hope. And to be of God is to be a recipient of his grace, of his unmerited and kind and free grace. To put it straightforwardly, to be of God is to be a recipient of his electing grace. Okay? That is the categories. To be of God and to not be of God are parallel to being elect or to being not elect. You have to be chosen by God, drawn out of this horrible family of the devil, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. To be of God is to be chosen by him graciously and kindly and freely, and not of yourselves. And this seems pretty clear from the text, because to be of God or to not be of God precedes hearing or not hearing. It doesn't say if you hear, then you will become of God. It doesn't say you're not of God because you are not hearing. It says you hear if you are of God. It says you do not hear because you are not of God. And then as I already mentioned back in John 5, verse 24, hearing and believing are this package deal that comes from God. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You have to be of God to hear, and if you hear, you will live. And you will have eternal life. These are parallel groups. The of God or not of God are parallel groups to the groups we see in John 6, verses 37 and onward, that there are those who are given by the Father to the Son, that the Son has come to save, and he will not lose a single one of them. So that category of graciously chosen people who the Father has given to the Son, every one of them will receive eternal life because they are of God. And as they are of God, they hear the word and they believe and they are justified. They're reconciled to the Father, who, apart from Christ, would be their enemy. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is important because this should really humble us. Because when you read these Jews in this chapter, they sound like real jerks. They're genealogical snobs going, "We are of Abraham." And we can look at them and go, "Wow, what big dummies." But the truth is that the only reason why anyone would hear is if you're of God. And God has been miraculously gracious to you. We who are not by blood Jews, we wouldn't leap to these same excuses as them. We wouldn't find our hope in the same place because we don't have Abraham as our blood father. But we would be finding our hope or our justification in something. We would be excusing our behavior somehow. We would be, plug in there whatever you want. We would be trying to create our own relationship with God, or not even caring about our relationship with God on our own. We would be just as stubborn and ignorant and foolish as these Jews, if not for the grace of God that would cause us to be of God, so that we can hear, and so that we are, so that we can believe. A few closing conclusions just from the paragraphs in general. If you're a believer, which only you and God knows, although we love to hear our professions of faith and our testimonies because those encourage us with the work of God, but fundamentally only you and God can know. If you're a believer, then that means you are a child of God. You're in his family. A son, actually. You are a son and a real child of Abraham. That doesn't take away from blood Jews. Being a blood Jew is a reality with certain promises associated with that. But by principle of faith, we are children of Abraham. And that principle of faith is what takes away any boasting on ourselves and causes us to rely wholly on the grace of God. Romans 4, it says, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So if our salvation is by grace and is on a principle of faith instead of works, then we share the faith of Abraham, who was justified not by works, but by believing in God. And that makes us, we share in the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all because he's the father of many nations. Galatians 3:7 and following says the same thing. Now then, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And that's a much more substantial relationship than just being blood descendants of him. To be a fellow heir and part of the same family as Abraham is in by faith in Christ is much more fundamental. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So salvation is for those who believe, not those with the pedigree. That is hopeful. That is hopeful. These people needed to be reminded because they had the pedigree and they needed to be told that they couldn't rely on it. That's great news for those of us who don't have the pedigree to know that salvation is for those who believe, not those with the pedigree. Secondly, if you hear and believe, we need to be reminded that that is just the pure grace of God. If we are of God and hear and believe, It's because of grace toward us. Nothing else could deliver us, right? We cannot transfer ourselves from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but he does. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then this reality stands true, that if the Son has set you free, that then you are free indeed. It's real. You can hang your hat on it. It's true. You can hang eternity on it. You can believe that even when you don't feel very free, and that's important, because when later today you don't feel that free from sin, you have to believe that you're a son of God apart from your behavior, and that will fortify you to walk with God more closely. And then do it again tomorrow. Remember that you belong to Christ and you are free indeed. Declared so by the Son, the one who has the authority, the Son that we've been looking at all through here in the Gospel of John, the Son who is set forth in his magnificent glory. The Son come from God, displaying mighty, confirming works and the signs that John records for us. There you go. We'll pick up with the remainder of this conversation next Sunday, Lord willing. And then the blind man. You know that chapter. That one's a humdinger too, right? John chapter 9. I remember when I was in school, I was a freshman, so I don't remember all of them, but our teacher gave us little like memory hand motions to remember all the chapters. And I remember some of them, like the woman at the well is in John chapter 4. This is our well. And let's see. The woman caught in adultery starts John chapter 8, the one we're in. So just pretend that if you commit adultery, you get your thumbs chopped off. So 8 is the one with the woman caught in adultery. Silly things. Chapter 9 is the blind man because he's got his thumb stuck in his eye. I remember that. Any thoughts or meditations here on the chunk of John chapter 8 that we've looked at?
We preach Christ, we're not just imparting information.